Please turn with me to Acts 18, 1 through 17. This is where we will behold and contemplate and enjoy the beauty and wonder of God and his word. This morning, Acts 18, 1 through 17. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. It's the word of the Lord. Well, if you recall, last time in Acts 17, we had one of the most significant passages in the Bible regarding missions and cross-cultural evangelism. It's a memorable scene in which we see Paul proclaiming the gospel in the Areopagus to the pagan polytheistic philosophers of Athens. This is preceded by his gospel ministry in both Berea and Thessalonica. And while we briefly considered Paul the evangelist and his work of evangelism in this scene, we spent the bulk of our time considering, in light of God's sovereignty, the human responsibility of the hearer of the gospel. We focused on the responses of the different believing and unbelieving peoples of Thessalonica and the Bereans and the Athenians. We focused on those who heard the gospel and asked, what is the difference in those who believe and those who don't in light of this sovereign God? And the answer we arrived at is that those who are consumed with God receive the gospel, but those who are consumed with self will reject it. Human responsibility with regard to hearing and receiving the preached gospel. That was the focus. It's to be received, be consumed with God, receive it. It's the message. Well, today I want to double click on Paul the evangelist and the human responsibility with regard to proclaiming the gospel or evangelism. Specifically, how does God's sovereignty shape your evangelism? Now, to tackle this, we will consider five aspects of evangelism in light of the sovereignty of God that are visible in our passage. How does God's sovereignty shape Paul the evangelist? How should it shape you? Five aspects. First, we'll look at the message. Second, we'll consider the method. Third, we'll consider the motive. Fourth, different word here, the moxie. And fifth, the metal. That's M-E-T-T-L-E. So the moxie, we're thinking confidence. We'll talk more about this. The metal, the grit, the endurance, the perseverance. So the message, the method, the motive, the moxie, and the metal, evangelism in the sovereignty of God. First, the message. Looking at verses 1 through 5, let's, before we dive in there, just, I want to draw our attention to the immediate context of the verses and the scene that preceded it, where we were last week. Specifically, Paul before the Athenians in verses 22 and 31 of chapter 17. There, Paul is opening the gospel to pagan, polytheistic philosophers, if you recall. They've collected all their belief systems, all their deities, all their philosophies, and they sit over Paul and the gospel in judgment to determine whether or not this particular message fits their standards or meets their desires. And where does Paul start with this group? Well, he sees an open door in the seemingly humble admission by the Athenians that there might be some God out there that we've missed, this altar to the unknown God. Paul grabs hold of this and says, let me make known to you what you openly confess your ignorance of. So he begins by telling them of the one God, not multiple gods, the one God, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the giver of life and breath and every heartbeat, the giver of knowledge and truth. You name it, it came from and comes from this one God. Well, within this, he begins to highlight man. God not only gives and sustains life in man, but he has also sovereignly and providentially directed every man's destiny, the time and place of their living and their life. This, he says, should awaken man to a profound sense of having absolutely no control, which should lead them then to search for God who has it, who's near. In fact, it's this one in whom we live and move and have our being. So he then proceeds to tell them of fallen man's responsibility as God's offspring, to know him, to worship him rightly, not in our image, not in the image of our imagination created things, but as creator and sustainer and giver of all things. So then he tells them that because of man's sinful, ignorant rejection of God through pagan idolatry, even the idolization of philosophy, men must repent of their sinfulness and turn back to God. He then gives the reason why men should do this. Right now, he says, because the sovereign creator God has set a day and time when he will judge the world in righteousness. That is, whether you're a true worshiper of the one true God or not. He set a day and time in which he will judge the world in righteousness through the man he has appointed. Who is that man? It's the one who rose from the dead. This reason implies this man's superiority over every other man and system of judgment. He defeated death by rising from the dead. He lived and died and rose again. He's victorious over death. Thus, the idea here is, as one theologian has said, if a man lives, dies, and rises to new life, that man owns the world. And I would add, that man is the only one who can judge men in righteousness. He owns it all. He's the ruler. He's Lord. So now we can see Paul's message. Identify the essential elements. Sovereign creator God, all control. He owns it all. God's offspring, men, helpless, dying, sinful men. They own nothing. Rather, God owns all and they owe all to him. And Jesus, the resurrected man, the ruler and the judge of the world, all control, all authority, he owns it all. What's the message simply? We fill in the gaps. The one God who created all men, sustains all men, gives life and time to all men. This God calls sinful men out of their idolatry to turn back to him, to give their life and love and allegiance, to find their joy exclusively in him alone through the resurrected King of earth, Jesus, who will judge all men and who died in their place. This is what Paul's message to the Athenians was, and yet some laughed and mocked, but others believed. Not much has changed. We noted, this gospel message is evergreen. If it was sufficient 2,000 years ago, it is sufficient for the world now. Some will mock and some will believe. Don't be embarrassed or apologetic of the simplicity, and we noted the strangeness of the gospel. The world is starving for an out-of-this-world message. The God who is the source of all life and joy created you, so you owe him your life and allegiance and love? Yes. A man rising from the dead, that is the solution to all of the earth and your life? Yes. Don't be lulled into thinking you need to dress up the gospel or add to it or take away or somehow make it palatable. A man dying and rising again, that sounds a little far, a little strange. You don't need to change it. Let it disrupt someone's life, crash worldviews, blow up categories. You don't need to be some charismatic personality for this message to take hold and grip a human heart. There are hungry hearts out there who, when they hear this, they will turn. I've shared this example before. Story, I can't remember where I heard it. Young man in college is introduced to an older upperclassman who's leading some college ministry. The upperclassman invites him to lunch the next day, so he goes and joins him for lunch. This is told from the perspective of the young man who's an unbeliever who's meeting this college minister for lunch. And he said they sat down and the upperclassman who's in charge of the campus ministry said, "Hey, I need to read something to you real quick." He pulled out cue cards. And the young man who is being read to said, he proceeded to give me the driest, most just straightforward, not interesting gospel presentation I've ever heard in my life. And yet at the end, he said something clicked. And he's been following Jesus ever since. You see? Just proclaim it. The Holy Spirit will take hold of a human heart. It's the lesson there. This was Paul's message. You don't need to dress it up. God is sovereign. He will save if you just speak it. This is Paul's message to the Athenians in Acts 17. Okay, so you say, wait, I thought we were looking at 18, 1 through 17, what is his message here? Same thing. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Paul testified that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus is the Christ. Bound up within that little clause is everything we just unpacked regarding Paul's message to the Athenians. Jesus is the Christ. He's the king. He's the ruler of earth who saves men from sin, death, and Satan. He's the judge of the living and the dead. All that is built into the coming Messiah, and the Jews know this. Paul doesn't have to put all the pieces in place of a God who created all things and man who have rebelled from him, and God is saving his people. They have that. But when Paul says Jesus is the Christ, everything that we saw him say to the Athenians packed into that. It's Paul's message. And what is that message? Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he may bring us where? To God. being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. God reconciling man to himself. This is the gospel message of evangelism. It hasn't changed. It never will. This is how God glorifies himself. The redeeming of sinful men. Have confidence in it. And you must have confidence in it if you have confidence in a sovereign God. Let's consider our next heading, the method. So we're still in verses 1 through 5. I want to consider some elements of Paul's method of evangelism that apply to us today here. Here's a man coming in the full light of God's sovereignty, and this is how he approaches evangelism. Now, we're not going to exhaust the methods of evangelism here, but I just want to point out, this is the one point in here that we're going to bump out a bunch of more subpoints. I want to point out 7 hallmarks of Paul's evangelism here, his evangelism method, to exhort us. So the first 2 hallmarks of evangelism here are going to be reason and persuasion. Notice verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So first, let's take reason. Paul reasoned in his evangelism. We noted this last time, that the gospel is reasonable. So we're not going to spend a ton of time there, but again, I just want to point out that evangelism is marked by rational and reasonable arguments. So 2 quick points regarding reason as it relates to evangelism, to synthesize it and unpack in a moment. First, the Greek word we translate reason conveys the idea of a conversation, a discussion, a dialogue. Paul is fielding questions, challenges, opposing arguments, and he's taking them all, and he's answering them with clarity. Second, recall that we pointed out that in Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians in Acts 17, that his reasoning was from and based in Scripture. Same here. Okay, so that's reason. Second hallmark, persuasion. We're going to take these, kind of synthesize these together in a moment. Paul's evangelism, a dialogue grounded in Scripture, reason. But now, notice it's done with a spirit of persuasion. What does that mean? Well, the takeaway here is this. Paul wants his hearers to believe. Evangelism genuinely desires for people to believe what you're saying. You want to persuade them to the truth. It's not in its essence an argument to be made in order to just shut down an opposing view only for shutting it down. It does do that. It confounds every argument, Paul says. But it's a good news to be shared that, yes, confounds and shuts down and overcomes, but done for the sake of winning the opponent to Christ. I remember John giving an illustration once like this. I might butcher it, but I can't remember. Something like this. It was good. I remember it stuck out. He gave the example of if Christians were a football team and evangelism was your game plan, you would take the field and you would defeat your opponent who opposed. But every time you made a tackle or beat a man or run through an opponent to score, instead of just leaving them in the dirt and letting them go home, you would kneel down, extend your hand, and say, "Now come to our team. You're one of us now. You're evangelizing the other side. Say, the gospel has conquered you, now join us." This is the difference between Christianity and the world. Christians don't use physical coercion to win. Rather, we use the word and persuasion through the Holy Spirit. Now let's put these together, reason and persuasion. Paul's evangelism is reasoned, instructive dialogue and a conversation springing from Scriptures done with the spirit of persuasion. How does this apply to us? This way, Christianity, the Bible, and the gospel, these, our entire faith, it is not afraid of questions. In fact, it is big enough and roomy enough and reasonable enough to clearly answer in any challenge and question that comes. You see, one of our biggest hesitations with regard to evangelism is that we're afraid we won't be able to answer all the questions, or we might find ourselves in a gotcha moment. But the God of the Bible and the gospel, invites and welcomes all questions. And it can offer an answer to all with a spirit of persuasion that is actually the best news. How does one get to where they can reason and persuade in their evangelism in this way? Say, there's some questions I can't answer. Well, follow Paul's method. What's another hallmark of his method? Verse 4, he was occupied with the word. So third hallmark here, absorbed in the word. Paul's method for evangelism, the third hallmark of his method is that he's absorbed in the word. Now the Greek word here is occupied, translated more literally seized. Paul was seized with, overcome with, consumed with, absorbed in the word. How could he reason and field whatever questions came his way without backing down or becoming defensive, but keeping a cheerful spirit of persuasion? Because he was utterly absorbed in the word. If you want your evangelism to be marked by reason and persuasion, you have to know the book. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, 1 Peter 3:15. Be prepared to give a reason for the hope you have. And to do that, be absorbed in the word. And that takes the fourth hallmark of evangelism, time. Time. Paul is staying in one place and reasoning and persuading and teaching the gospel was not just a one-day affair for him. Paul did this week in and week out, as we've seen. Sabbath after Sabbath, he is in the synagogue, persuading and reasoning and teaching. Evangelism, yes, it can yield fruit in glorious, instantaneous moments. Praise the Lord, the Holy Spirit's power changing a person in a moment. But it often, in God's providence, takes time. Not only do you have to dedicate time in the word and prayer, be absorbed in it, but you must give your time to the process of ongoing witness and ongoing relationship. Evangelism bleeds into and blends into discipleship. Now, it's fairly easy for us to think about this. Just think of your witness to your children, family members, friends. That's a day in and day out evangelism. A child confesses Christ in a new way for the first time after perhaps years of pouring into them the gospel. The gospel becomes real through the means of your ongoing witness and evangelism. A hallmark of evangelism is time. But there are some whom God has gifted to give virtually all their time, evangelists, and he's given them a unique life dedicated to it. And it is worthy, it is a holy endeavor to partner with such people in order to free them up for this. So let's see another hallmark of evangelism, support. Verse 5 could also indicate, and it likely does indicate, that when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia to join Paul, it was then that he was able to throw himself completely into evangelism and occupy himself with the word. Why then? Because until then, he had been working. He was helping the tent-making business with Priscilla and Aquila in order to support himself. But with the support of Silas and Timothy and financial support from the churches in Macedonia, he is now free to go all out. In fact, we don't only see support in this way, we also see it from Aquila and Priscilla, whom Paul met, received a job with, had lodging with in Corinth. They were gospel partners and supporter of Paul's ministry. Evangelism and gospel ministry has always been marked by support from partners. In fact, this is what most of you will be, supporters and senders. Most of you will not make your full-time occupation your gospel ministry through financially supported evangelism. But don't downplay that, because the Bible doesn't. This is a holy, holy, high calling to support gospel ministry in your local church and missionaries you send out. In 3 John 8, we read this, therefore, we ought to support people like these, full-time gospel ministers, evangelists, and missionaries, that we may, what? Be fellow workers for the truth. When you support gospel ministers and evangelists and missionaries, you become a fellow worker in their gospel ministry. Side by side, in the field with them. Think of it this way. When our partners from this church in the Middle East sat down at a table on Christmas Day, I believe it was, to eat with newly converted believers for a gathering at their burgeoning little church, it was perhaps the first exclusively Christian gathering of a local church in this country or in this region in over 100 years. And when heaven, when God looks down at that table, he didn't only see that little church there. The eyes of heaven saw gathered around that table, DGCC. You, fellow workers of the gospel who've been supporting them for years. A hallmark of evangelism is support. Now, just because this is what most of you will be, supporters, doesn't mean you get to shirk the next one, the sixth hallmark, proclamation. Implicit in all we see Paul doing in verses 1 through 5 is proclamation. The gospel is good news that must be announced. We've said it before, we'll say it again. Get that notion, that old saying out of your head, that preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words, absolutely makes no sense. You actually have to speak good news. In fact, Jesus is going to appear to Paul in a moment, and what's he going to tell him to do? Speak, don't be silent. You must be able to articulate the gospel with your mouth, with words. So faith comes from hearing, hearing from the word of Christ. You must proclaim it. And that proclamation will most normatively be tied to the life of the local church. So final hallmark here of evangelism is the church. So we've highlighted the pattern of Paul's ministry before, but for the sake of reminder, notice that his evangelism is not divorced from the church. He's sent by the church in Antioch. He is affirmed and endorsed by the church in Jerusalem. All of his evangelism is directly tied to church planting and gathering people into the life of the local church. Your personal evangelism is an outgrowth of your life in the local church, of DGCC, of the church you're a member. And when we as the church think of evangelism in unchurched context, we're always thinking with a view of planting a church there. A hallmark of evangelism is the church and church planting. So all these hallmarks of Paul's method here, they're done in light of God's sovereignty. He doesn't not employ means, but rather it encourages him to employ these means. God's sovereignty does. So that was probably our longest section. Let's move now to consider Paul's evangelism motive. We just hinted at. He's not afraid to employ these methods. He's actually motivated because of God's sovereignty. So we see in verses 6 through 11 that Paul will start to face some opposition. And what motivates Paul in the midst of this? Well, when I highlighted Paul the evangelist briefly in Acts 17, especially his evangelism in Athens, we made it a point to say two things drove him, Paul's love for God and Paul's love for his fellow man. So we see those same motives here. We're not going to spend a lot of time. It's just a refresher. Here's what I said in that last sermon. Do you feel that your evangelism has gone cold? This is the starting place. Love for God and love for your fellow humans. The idols of this world should provoke our spirits. And they will proportionally to our love for God and our love for our fellow humans who are made in his image. So first and foremost, Paul loved God. He was jealous for God's glory. We've heard this verse several times this morning from Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is forever turning in Paul's mind. He was jealous for God's glory. For from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be glory forever. Paul loved God and his glory, and that drove him to evangelize. And he loved his fellow humans. They were made to know and love and enjoy the beauty and glory of God. So Paul did not divorce these things. He knew that the more I make of God's glory, the better that is for my fellow man. And if I can bring them into that because I love them, God will be more glorified and their joy will increase all the more. Paul was motivated by his love for God and love for his fellow man. But just because you're motivated, it doesn't mean it'll always be easy. It doesn't mean you won't find yourself discouraged or even fearful. So where does Paul get his confidence? Next heading, moxie. Paul's evangelism, moxie. Still verses 6 through 11, and what I mean by moxie is just what I said, confidence. But I want to describe it more this way, a creative confidence. If you've ever watched a football game, you've probably heard the announcer say something like, well, that guy just has so much moxie. They're usually talking about the quarterback. And what are they describing? Well, they're describing his confidence, his non-arrogant swagger of sorts to create and make plays seemingly out of nothing and to bring his team along. Paul here, he's got moxie. Notice some of the moxie coming out in his evangelism. First, after spending time evangelism and reasoning and persuading in the synagogue of Corinth, the Jews in verse 6 begin to oppose and revile him. Now, this isn't new for Paul. He's been abused. He's been reviled. He's been blasphemed is the idea here. And the gospel's been blasphemed. He's been nearly killed. He's been run out of town. Will the same thing happen here? Should Paul leave? Notice his response in verse 6. It's just dripping with confidence. He shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." That takes some kind of boldness. That takes some kind of confidence. Paul is evoking the language of Ezekiel 33, which they would have certainly recognized. And he's saying to the Jews, hey, I'm like the watchman on the tower that Ezekiel was prophesying about. Judgment and the sword of God is coming. I'm blowing the trumpet to let you know to repent and turn to him in Jesus. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way, and you're not heeding the warning. Your blood is on your own heads. I'm innocent of it. Paul knows that his mission as an evangelist is to scatter the seed of the gospel, but only God gives the growth. If he's rejected, even if he's reviled, that's not an indictment on him or the gospel. That's an indictment on rebellious, sinful men. He doesn't live for the approval of men. He lives for the approval of God. So he leaves the synagogue and he begins to focus his evangelism on the nations within Corinth. And here's where you really see his moxie shine. He moves his base of ministry out of the synagogue to where? Verse 7. To the house of a Gentile believer, Titius Justus, who lived right next door to the synagogue. What a move is that? Okay, you're kicking me out of here. I'm going right next door. And this church is going to spring up in here. And in fact, it's no coincidence that the very next verse, verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believes in his whole household. And they come into the church in many Corinthians. Where does Paul get such moxie, such confidence in the face of opposition, such reviling? It's not just a personality thing. It's not. You could say, I don't have that kind of personality. Well, look at Paul. Consider Paul. Remember the beginning of his ministry in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 3, Paul's reflecting on the beginnings of his ministry in Corinth, and he says this: "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Christ, Jesus Christ and him crucified." In verse 3, 1 Corinthians 2, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." Doesn't sound like confidence or moxie. This wasn't Paul referring to his weakness, fear, and trembling in public speaking. This is Paul knowing that every time he has opened his mouth for the sake of the gospel, he has faced persecution, opposition, nearly been killed. He says, "I've received 39 lashes 5 times, he'll say this to the Corinthians later, from the Jews. What gives him confidence to keep going in the face of such rejection? What is the source of his moxie? 2 things. The sovereignty of God to save, and Jesus himself. Consider verses 9 through 10. "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.'" First source of his moxie, God's sovereignty to save. What's the context of verses 9 through 10? Well, Paul has been rejected, opposed, reviled, out of the synagogue. And Jesus and the gospel are being blasphemed. He's weak, fearful, trembling, and Jesus commands to him are, "Don't be afraid, keep speaking, do not be silent." Why? "For I have many in the city who are my people." Jesus' encouragement to Paul is to rest in my sovereignty. I have people in this city that I am going to save. Just speak it, and I'm going to save them. God's sovereignty isn't a reason for evangelism to not happen. It's the reason for it to happen. And Paul keeps going. He's confident in God's sovereignty. You should draw your creative confidence to proclaim the gospel from the fact that God will save people through it. You may not see it, but you're scattering seed, and somewhere down the line, it's going to bear fruit. Just proclaim it. Just say it. God's going to do it. Just to illustrate this, consider Aquila and Priscilla themselves. They were driven from Rome under imperial mandate because they were Jews, forced to leave life and their home. And yet, look what God does. It is through their leaving Rome that God causes their path to intersect with Paul in Corinth, and they become essential to the church and the gospel taking root there. Do you think they were thinking about that when they're packing their bags in Rome in their whole life and leaving? No, but God was sovereignly using this to establish not only the church in Corinth, they would go on with Paul to Ephesus, and they would disciple Apollos. God was doing these things in his sovereignty. Your life is in God's sovereign hand. He's weaving your life into this beautiful tapestry as he uses you to save his people. Draw confidence from that. Second source of his confidence, his moxie, Jesus himself. We considered, this is actually the first reason Jesus gives to Paul. We considered it in reverse order. This is actually the first reason Jesus gives to Paul is why he should go on evangelizing. Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, keep speaking, do not be silent." Why? "For I'm with you. I am with you." Does that sound familiar? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore make disciples of all nations. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus says, "Paul, I see you. I know what's going on. Look at the heart of Christ here. I'm even going to come near to you in a dream, in a vision, and let you know I'm still with you. I'm still with you. You got 39 lashes. I'm with you. You're doing what you're supposed to be doing." And Paul draws confidence from Jesus himself. You should draw your creative confidence, your moxie, to proclaim the gospel from this. Jesus knows exactly where you are and what you're going through, and he is with you to proclaim. Notably, in verse 10, Jesus says to Paul here, "No one will attack you to harm you." And yet, 2 verses later, What do we see? Paul is attacked. This leads to our final heading, evangelism mettle, M-E-T-T-L-E. I mean grit and endurance. We're looking at verses 12 through 17. We've already seen Paul is opposed and reviled. He's shown this mettle. He remains confident in the gospel, absolute trust of God's sovereignty by Jesus' presence. And yet this confidence did not come without discouragement and fear. So the Jews make this united attack on Paul, and we might at first see a contradiction here, but it seems this seems to imply that it's probably safe to conclude that this was not a year and a half of ministry, of gospel ministry, that saw no opposition. Rather, he was receiving persecution from individuals, and now there's this united attack, and we might think there's a contradiction here to what we just read. But this actually doesn't contradict what Jesus says. How it unfolds, it seems to affirm what he says. Because what does he say? No one will attack you to harm you. So far, Paul hasn't been physically harmed, thrown in prison. And what happens here, as it unfolds, seems to affirm that even more. The Jews bring Paul before secular Roman authorities. Gallio, the proconsul, what's the goal? Well, the charge hurled at him in verse 13 is this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Now, there's a question here. Is this talking about Roman law, Jewish law? It doesn't really matter. The goal of these Jews is to try to get his proclamation of the gospel made illegal. Proconsul, stop him from doing this, make it illegal. But instead, what happens? As commentators have noted, instead of a legal ruling in the Jews' favor, Gallio actually hands down a ruling that makes preaching the gospel a perfectly legal activity in the eyes of Rome. This leads to either the Jews, who are angry at Sosthenes and his attempted prosecution, or the Gentiles, who just have prejudices against the Jews, or maybe both, seizing Sosthenes and beating him before the synagogue. This is probably the guy who replaced Crispus. Now, what's notable here is that Sosthenes himself, as Paul notes in 1 Corinthians, turns to Jesus. So can you picture this? The very one who tried to persecute Paul, beaten by his fellow Jews, limping his way into Titius Justus's house, Paul's little house church there, and finding mercy and grace to help in the time of need. Knowing that turning to Jesus will lead to his defrocking, his exile, and possibly even a worse beating. So what's the takeaway? Evangelism requires mettle. Following Jesus requires mettle. Backbones of steel. Paul, Aquila, Priscilla, Titius, Justus, Crispus, the church in Corinth that he planted, Sosthenes, here are all experienced opposition that comes with being a follower of Jesus or choosing to become a follower, proclaiming his name, and they're enduring through it. If you peek ahead, we see in verse 18 that Paul stays many days longer in Corinth, but ultimately no harm comes to him, and no harm will come to you even though you die evangelizing. You will live. Because Jesus has the final word. And what does he say? You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Luke 21. Evangelism requires mettle. Don't give up. Remain faithful in the work in the face of opposition. No harm will come to you. The message, the method, the motive, the moxie, the mettle of evangelism, what's remarkable is that all of these are inherent in the gospel itself, in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the message. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. And his method to bring people to himself was to step into time, the incarnation, and to bring his people and rescue his people. And what motivated Jesus' life but his love for the Father and the glory that he had with God in the beginning and his love for his fellow man to bring his brothers into that glory. And Jesus' moxie and confidence in the face of despair and rejection, the weight of the cross, it sprung from his utter confidence in God's sovereign plan to save his people. So he endured. He never backed down. He had gospel and evangelistic mettle. Why? For the joy that was set before him. He knew though he died, he would rise again. Add that all together. And what do you get? You get the gospel, the person of Jesus Christ, your Savior, your King. When you come to this table, you taste and drink of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, his perfect message of salvation, his perfect method of salvation, his perfect motive, his perfect moxie, his perfect mettle. He is yours because you're united to him by what is pictured at this table. So let those things encourage your heart and fan into flame once again the gift of the gospel that's been placed in your heart to spread to all peoples, starting right here. So let's come to this table with that in mind. Let's pray.